It was the year 280 AD. Diocletian became the Roman Emperor. I've seen a statue to him this week on my holidays. For several years, the empire had been busy defending itself against all comers. Walls had been built around the city. You can still see them today. And now there was relative calm. And Diocletian, one sunny afternoon, nothing better to do, begins to get ideas beyond his station. Comes up with the idea that the emperor is divine, that he has an authority directly from God, and that the emperor should be worshipped. And so he instigates an annual ceremony where every citizen would take a pinch of incense and burn it on a flame and say three little words: Caesar is Lord. You do this and you go away and live your life for another year. And most did. But some didn't. And among the some were believers in Jesus. This Jesus who'd lived some 250 years earlier. This Jesus who died on a Roman cross as the lowest of all criminals. But whom, when God raised him from the dead and exalted him to the highest place, gave him a name that was above every name, that at that name every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These believers in Jesus believed that there was one Lord and one Lord only who is to be worshipped, and that is Jesus Christ. So there's a dilemma. Do you offer worship to Caesar and call him Lord? Maybe cross your fingers behind your back because you don't really mean it, and then go on and worship Jesus for the rest of the year? Or do you make a stand and deny Caesar and confess Jesus Christ as Lord? And in so doing, you risk all sorts of things. Sometimes it was just fines, apparently. Sometimes it was imprisonment. Sometimes it was slavery. And depending on which Roman procurator or whatever it was who was in charge of your area and which shift was on that day, sometimes to face death by burning at the stake. What do you do? Well, it came the turn of the Bishop of Rome, a guy by the name of Clement, who refused to say Caesar is Lord because, he said, only Jesus is Lord. And to make a show of him, they took his life, a warning to other Christians. Now, I've been to see the remains of Clement's house this week. There was a church built over his house in the 5th century. He was recognised as a saint. When that church fell down, they rescued the best bits and built them into a 12th century church, which still stands today. And they've excavated down below, and you can walk around two stories down below ground and see the original church and see the house where it's believed he lived. It's a great story. But it poses such a big question, doesn't it? It did to me. What would I have done when they asked me, when the knock came on the door and said, it's your turn to burn this pinch of incense? What would I have done? What would you do? I know what I'm like. Anything for a peaceful life. If there's a decision to be made, I try and find the way that brings peace out of things rather than force things. It's me. On the one hand, I've given my life to Christ and I want to live for him. But here's a bigger question. Would I die for him? A similar situation, I guess, here in Acts. And it's not the first time. In Acts chapter 3, they healed this cripple who'd been crippled some 40-odd years from birth. And there's a great fervor amongst the people. Thousands become believers and Christians. And the ruling body in the temple, the Sadducees, who have authority from Rome to keep the peace, which means they've got the authority to flog people and even put them to death, warn the disciples and the apostles not to continue preaching. And in chapter 4, the disciples go away and pray to God that God would give them more boldness to preach. And in chapter 5, in the verses just before the ones that Hazel read to us, just this summary paragraph of more preaching and more miracles and more healings and crowds come in to know Christ. Verse 17 explains the motives of the Sadducees, of the high priest, of the Sanhedrin, who call these apostles again to account. They were filled with jealousy. You see, they were no longer the religious focus of the people. They weren't able to perform miracles like these believers in Jesus Christ could do. And on top of that, there's a risk of destabilizing the peace that there is with Rome. And so they must quench it, they feel. And so verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. Now, in the same way that the Clement of Rome had a choice, so did these disciples. And it's fair to say that we in 21st century Western society don't face this kind of persecution. Although there are thousands, millions all around the world today, even as we speak, who have to make decisions like this. Do I proclaim Christ as Lord? Or do I bow down to the Muslims or the totalitarian regime that's around me? The danger we face, or our faith faces today, actually is just the opposite. No one cares anymore about what Christians think, about what Christians do. Christianity isn't a threat to the world order or to world peace. Your average Christian is a good worker, a loyal employee, a model citizen. But on the other hand, there is a danger to our faith, and we've touched on it a couple of times in recent weeks. The whole political correctness thing subtly is eroding the boundaries upon which we've stood and our faith has stood for years. Political correctness champions human rights and the greatest virtue of our time, tolerance. And so threatens not just what we can believe, it doesn't threaten what we can believe, but it threatens how we live out our faith, how we practice our faith. And the one example I think we've talked about in recent weeks was this incitement to religious hatred law, which possibly at one end of the scale would stop us proclaiming the truth of the gospel as we understand it, because it might cause offence to somebody else. And on the other hand, offers equal rights to all beliefs, apparently even satanic cults and the like, because every truth is true for somebody nowadays. So the time is now, or the time is coming soon, when we will need to make a stand and to speak up or to speak out wherever Christian values of grace, of forgiveness, of love, of charity are trampled over by politically correct decisions and dictums. And perhaps to speak positively rather than negative, to be proactive, to stand up and speak out against the injustices and poverty in our world. G8, make poverty history, fair trade, etc., etc., etc. To stand out and to be known as a Christian at work, at school, at college, wherever your feet take you. We may not face death for our faith in our lifetime. But the call is the same today as it was in the 3rd century with Clement of Rome, as it was in the 1st century with these apostles, because the call is to stand. And this passage encourages us to stand. I just want to glean some encouragements from it as we're called to stand. Firstly, stand, because the Lord will look after you. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Here they are in jail, awaiting trial the following day, and an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. For these disciples, a miracle occurs. It didn't always happen that way. It doesn't always happen that way today. There are people in jail all around the world for their faith. But the Lord still looks after those people. And there are countless testimonies to say so. The Lord gives strength to cope. The Lord gives words to speak. The Lord gives hope to carry on. You see, the Lord is on our side. Do you doubt that? It's there right throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. The Lord will look after you. The New Testament, Romans chapter 8, so famous these verses, aren't they? In all things God works for the good of those who love him. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, as we've remembered this morning, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced, writes Paul, that neither death or life or angels or demons or the present or the future or any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Stand. The Lord will look after you. Are there some decisions at work that you don't agree with? Are you being asked to do something that you don't agree with? Then stand. Because the Lord will look after you. And he looks after us. He looks after these apostles here. He looks after us because he has a greater purpose to be achieved. And the second thing I think to draw from this is we're called to stand. Is stand and proclaim the truth. These disciples who'd been delivered had a task to perform. The angel said, go stand in the temple court and tell the people the full message of this new life. I've never noticed this phrase before. Tell the people the full message of this new life. Previously, I think it says, they proclaimed the gospel or the good news about Jesus Christ. And in Peter's previous sermons, he does just that. He tells the story of Jesus, who came from God and who was attested by miracles, who was killed by the authorities, who was raised to life, and therefore he is the Messiah, and therefore they needed to believe. And indeed, if you look on in verses 30 to 32, it's exactly what Peter preaches on this occasion, first chance he gets as well. This is the gospel as we've heard it and as we preach it. We're all sinners. We all need to be saved from our sin or face an eternity away from God. Therefore, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has broken the power of that sin, and you'll receive forgiveness for your sins. This is the gospel. This is what we preach. But the angel's instructions here suggest a bit more, I think. We don't find out what the disciples go on to teach in the temple. But the emphasis of this phrase, the full message of this new life, seems to put the emphasis on this new life. In other words, the difference that Jesus makes to our lives, the difference that faith in Jesus as Lord makes to our lives. Now, I'd be going beyond what the text says here and speculating as to what the disciples might have been teaching. But here goes anyway. Because it seems to me that long before people come to understand that they're sinners and need forgiveness, that work needs to be done. This is what this course is teaching us on a Tuesday night, isn't it? That people don't come in cold off the street and say, I need my sins forgiven. Let's face it, most people don't think of themselves as sinners. They think of themselves as basically good. The sin message, it's a turn-off to people unless the Holy Spirit has brought them to that point where they will bow their knee and confess Jesus as Lord. People's needs are different today. And there's many needs, aren't there, that people have. And the gospel addresses them all. People have this is not all people, some people have a need for meaning in their life. People have a need to make sense of the ways of the world. People need to understand who they are and why they're here. You hear it said, don't you? I needed to go and find myself. I needed to find out who I really was. Am. People are searching for things, for fulfillment, for contentment, for joy, for love, for peace, for hope. How often do you hear people say, there must be more to life than this? And in their search, people try all sorts of things. People try drugs and sex and rock and roll. They try crystals and mediums and all that kind of stuff. And the gospel meets all these needs. The gospel is a full message of a new life. Faith in Christ brings a power into our lives. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives and brings his fruit, his love, his joy, his peace, and the other six that I can never remember when I'm standing up here. It's the whole character of God. Brings that to our lives and begins to answer those questions that we ask and meet those needs that we have. The Holy Spirit brings his power. And that power is able to break the hold of the addictions that grip us. And for some people it's alcohol or tobacco or sex or pornography or whatever. For other people it's swearing, it's bad habits, you know. But the power of the Holy Spirit can break that power and replace it with the love of God. Faith in Christ brings meaning and fulfillment and hope and a future and a focus and a plan. This is the full message of the gospel. And I think the time has come to stand and proclaim the truth. Now the truth, I use that word rather than gospel on purpose. Because you see, to say the truth is not a politically correct word. We're told that Christian teaching is a truth. It's one truth among many. If it's true for you, well that's good. But it isn't true for me. It is denied now that what we have in this Bible, that what Western civilization built itself on, by and large, is not the truth. It's no longer taught in schools as the truth. It's just one truth of many. But that's not enough. It won't do. The Lord is clear about this, isn't it? A couple of weeks ago, I think it was Mike preached in this passage. He did, because I was ill. This verse, chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Do we believe this? then we must stand and defend the truth and proclaim the truth and offer this truth to empty people in a needy world. Someone has said, God's gift of Jesus is the greatest gift for the greatest need. Our mission is to help people receive this gift and so meet their needs, the full essence of this new life.